Good?
Awesome.
Man.
Let's evangelize.
Let's evangelize. Good girl. Good girl. Good girl. Amen. Okay. I'm tremendously impressed with your faithfulness to this teaching, and you're greatly encouraging me to prepare and to continue. So I thank you. And I'm just tickled because you're learning and you're grasping some things and you're walking out of here with some understanding and some things that you didn't have when you came in. And that's what is exciting. Amen. 71. Brothers believe not out of the belly and division because of him. Let's read verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Okay. After these things refers to his statements and his teachings upon eat my flesh and drink my blood. It was very offensive to them. Most of the followers of Jesus Christ departed and left him. We read about that last week. So it was after these things. Approximately a time period where about 6 months passed. We know this because his brothers come to him in verse 2. And says that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and they want him to go and back down to Jerusalem and to do his thing and to get those disciples back. Now, I want you to try to get a little of the picture here. This was a major ministry ministering to thousands of people, and all of a sudden it had none. It had a large staff. Jesus' brothers were beneficiaries of this ministry. They were tagging along with Jesus and benefiting from the contributions and were greatly happy and tickled with the ministry that was going on. And so they're with him, and it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've talked about these feasts before. What are the three major feasts? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and here in that section under A there, I'll tell you the times of the year. Passover is at spring, and Pentecost is at midsummer, and then fall is Tabernacles, and we just went through the time of Tabernacles, actually. Spring is time of planting, and Pentecost and midsummer is a time of tending and cultivating, and then in Tabernacles is the fall of the year and time for harvest. And so these were the times of the feast. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. This was Israel was an agricultural nation. And so its system of worship of God was actually developed around the capabilities of giving, of our reaping and sowing. And so this is how God established with them the feast that they were to enjoy. And they were to enjoy them. Jesus was extremely faithful to these feasts. You've heard me say that over and over and over. He never, so far, in the study that we have done, the only time he has gone to Jerusalem has been for a feast. Do you remember that? He has not gone down there for any other reason. He's not a big metropolis person. He doesn't go down there because there's more people to minister to. He doesn't go down there for any other reason except for the feast. Thus far in our study, we've seen this. So why does Jesus usually go to Jerusalem? For the feast. You need to remember that. Okay? And so they say, now Jesus, it's time for this feast. And we've lost a lot of people out of church. And we got an answer. We think that it would be good for you, great idea, to get our congregation back, if you were to go down to Jerusalem to this feast and do your thing. You know, show off for the world. And if you'll go down there and you'll heal some folks and you'll do a few miracles, we'll get our church back. And we can have the people back. Let's read that verse 3 and 4. His brethren came unto him, depart hence and go unto Judea, and thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Jesus was back up in Little Galilee off in the wilderness somewhere, in a little old church in Lafayette, Georgia. Just back up there. And his brothers come to him and said, hey, let's go to the metropolis. Let's go down there where the people are and let's do your thing. Let's let them see what you can do. Let's show yourself off to the world. And then in verse 5, it says this, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, when it talks about his brethren here, who is it talking about? Is it talking about his acquaintances, his religious brothers? Or were these people that were literally raised in the house with Jesus? Literally raised, literal sons of Joseph and Mary. And what you've got to understand, and what I've got to grasp also, is unbelief spares none. Closeness to Jesus is not, was not, a guarantee of belief. You can be raised in the same house with Jesus, sleep in the same bed with him, eat from the same table, and still don't believe that he's who he says he is. Now, I want to develop this just a little bit. His brothers had problems believing in him because of the thing that we've talked about in familiarity. But today, we suffer through the same type of thing, but yet I find people who yet will not believe in a local ministry, but have absolute faith in a television evangelist. They won't go to a local assembly, and they won't go to a local pastor. They won't have a local pastor. They'll have a long-distance pastor from a television evangelist, but they won't have a local one because that long-distance pastor is so perfect. He dresses so nice. His messages are so good. And the church is always so full. And the people are always so happy. They're never arguing. They're never fussing. They're always hopping and jumping and singing and praising and amening. And it's just so good. But you see, I don't have an opportunity to edit my messages before I preach them to you. And I don't have an opportunity just to show you when the sanctuary is full. And I don't have an opportunity just to focus the camera upon the people that are hopping and jumping. There's no perfect pastor. There's no perfect church. How many of us have come maybe to realize that? You see? And it's easy to have a long distance evangelist pastor, and it's easy to have a long distance Jesus. We don't want him to get too close. He might mess things up. And here's what these brethren did. See, the brethren of Jesus, they saw him heal the little puppy dogs and the birds. Did they? No. They just saw him, and he was very real, a real person. And one day the Father blew on him. But yet they had a hard time supporting his ministry. And it's difficult sometimes to find the perfection in a pastor or a church body that you think you should find. It's because there's none of us that are perfect. None of us are perfect. Those that do that have a fictitious Christianity. I'm on page 72. And they have a long-distance Jesus. They have a long-distance body of Christ. And they have a long-distance relationship. Because if you do not love your brothers who you have seen and say that you love God who you have not seen, what does John say you are? You're a liar. You're in fiction land. It's impossible. You have a fictitious image of what the body of Christ is. Everybody has a blemish. And you can go and have your boobs fixed. Come on. And have liposuction. And we try to do these things to the body of Christ. But in reality, we know There are no perfect bodies in the natural or in the spiritual. Come on. Now, I look good, but you haven't seen my feet. And we've all got to fall someplace. And it's that way in every body, in the natural and the spiritual. So what we've got to understand is that, listen, the problem is us. And we need to work on ourselves. Because we're going to find that that body is there to fix us. And the Lord puts us in a place that we can help, we can minister in, that we can do some good. And that's enough there. Amen.
Amen.
So Jesus says to them on page 72 on in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is already ready, always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now he says to them, guys, the world hates me, but to you, the world doesn't hate. Now this is not a compliment. I want you to hear this. He is not complimenting them and saying, you have done a good job here because you have been able to successfully walk the fence and get me to like you and the world to like you. That's not what he's doing here. He says, it doesn't hate you because you haven't done anything for it to hate. I have done things for the world to hate, and it hates me plenty. Let's turn to John chapter 15. You got your Bibles? I'm working in chapter 16, so I've just done chapter 15. But I saw this in John chapter 15, and I commented here just a little bit about it. John chapter 15 and verse 19. Are you there? If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. If you were of the world would love his own. Greek word philia. The Greek word philia. They would do things to cause you to love it. That's what filial love basically is what we do to cause others to like us. Chapter 15, verse 19. Love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world what? Hates you. Now that's a compliment. Jesus is in the upper room with his most cherished people. He's up there with the feet, people that is, he washes their feet. He tells them, I'm your vine, you're the branch. He tells them, you can ask anything in my name and I'll do it. He's up there with the people that he says, you're my friends. And he says, because you're of me, the world hates you. I like this one. This is good. The world hates you. And what Jesus did here to these guys is he messed them up. Did he?
Yeah.
He says, you know, you were of that church, of the Baptist church or the Methodist church, or the Presbyterian, you were of the religious world. But then you got around me, and I messed you up. Now, if you go back there, you're not going to fit, and they're going to hate you. And I've messed a lot of you up. Dolores hasn't been here that long, but I overheard her and Jules speaking not too long ago, and they were both saying, I could never go back there. Well, you can't, because if you do, they will
hate you.
They went too far, though. They went too far. So the compliment is not that you can straddle the fence and cause those people to like you and for this other side, for Jesus to like you. The thing that Jesus continuously tells us, that if we don't offend the most beloved people that we have, our sisters, our mother, our brothers, if we don't offend these people, that they're not worthy of him. So if you are chosen by Jesus, you should be doing something to cause somebody to hate you. Now that's not the way we think, but it is the way Jesus thinks. Is it the way Jesus thinks? And his brothers were not hated. Those that were living in the same house with him, those that ate from the same table, the same mother cooked for them. And he tells them, this is no compliment. You're still in the world because the world still loves you. Now, I do need to make mention of this, and I'll get heavier into it as the study progresses. But when Jesus spoke of the world, it's the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, and he is not speaking of the world as you and I have been trying to think of the world. We think of the world as the world out there, the unchurched, right? That's what we think of as world. And I can take you, and I will one day, and I'll develop this later on, but you just need to understand that when Jesus speaks of the world, he's not speaking of the world out there, the religious world. He's speaking about the world of the religious people, the religious world. And he says, the world is what crucified. He tells his disciples, I'm praying that you not be taken out of the world, but you stay in the world. But understand that the world is going to kill you. Now who killed him? Who killed Jesus? But he says it's the world that did it. And so when he's speaking of the world, his mind is, our mind is much more on the unchurched world, what we call the lost world. His mind is more into the religious world. Because the Bible says that he came to his own and his own received do not, and then that's in chapter 1, as we read in chapter 3 where he's talking to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus, he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. But who would he come to? His own. And so when Jesus is speaking of the world, he says, the world still likes you, Jude, and the world still likes you, James. But to me, it doesn't like me. Now, how does it feel about you? Have you told anybody lately where you go to church? What was the response? And if you got one and they didn't know which one it was, they would get an exit. They turned the switch off and changed channels and went into another conversation. You know why? That world is not like us. This should be edifying. This edified me. We are doing something right. And it says that they're not supposed to like us. In fact, they're supposed to
hate us.
That's a strong dislike. Now, you know I'm telling you the truth. And you know that when you talk to people about where you go to church and who your pastor is, you know the response you get. And this ought to be a compliment to us. It was a compliment to those in the upper room that we've just read from John chapter 15. It was not a compliment to his very brothers who were raised in the very house with him who were still of the world. Who the world did not yet hate. His brothers didn't come to believing in him until after the resurrection. So is it a compliment when traditional religious Christians like us? When traditional religious Christians like us, is that a compliment?
No.
Now, you know why? Because that's simply saying that we have not been confrontational. We've just tried to string them along and stay friends with them. So that we can maybe one day get in a good word and win them. And Jesus, as we see this on into this lesson even, we're going to find out that he was very confrontational and he encourages us to be. Even with our family. So Jesus messed people up. Let me show you this on the under 3 on page 72, the second paragraph. Jesus told his brothers the world did not have them. That is a typo. We did not hate them. Okay. So how does it feel about you? You know, you have good standing with the religious Christians. You shouldn't have. They should hate you. Okay, out of the belly. Out of the belly. Let's read verses 7 through 13. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, in other words, he didn't walk in to town with 12, 14 guys. Okay, it wasn't as noticeable. Verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring about the people, among the people concerning him. For some said, now look at this, look at the conversation that's going on. He's a good man. Others says, he deceives the people. Many people said that we're like him, howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, lots of times, you and I have an opportunity to share what we believe and the truth, but why don't we do it? There is a fear that comes upon us, and it comes upon me. And there was a fear of the Jews, and they said, "Man, he's a good man." And the others said, "He deceives the people." And the others were just afraid to say anything because of the religious people. Now, these religious people would have been a part of their family. These religious people would have been their friends. And honestly, I'm just telling you the truth. There are people in our church that has families that just don't like me and won't invite me over to their house when those individuals are going to be there. But he's a good man. But their family says, but he deceives the people. And then I take off onto this, point out that he deceived the people. And we've got to understand, folks, that no matter how good the preacher is, how nice he dresses, or how good he talks, or how much word he knows, there is this thing that we have to constantly be aware of deception. We live in a day of deception, and Jim Jones and David Koresh are primary and perfect examples of our day deceptionists. In this current passage that we're studying, we've still got to realize who is being deceived. Now, there is the truth that there are Jim Jones, there are David Koreshes. But in this context of passage, when they're saying that Jesus deceives the people, who was really being deceived? Who was really deceiving the people? Jesus or the religious community of that day? So you know that now. And these are the ones who are saying that it's him that's deceiving. And what we've got to come to a conclusion and grasp and get an understanding of is that there are people who are going to be saying that you or I or that our church deceives people. We mindwash them, or how do you say it? What's the word? Brainwash them. But until we come to the place of seeing that the Pharisees of Jesus' day are still around in our day, we'll never get a breakthrough that we've got to have. We've got to be confident in our message. We've got to be confident in our leadership. We've got to know and have confidence in that we're not deceived, that these are men of God and women of God, and that they do know what they're doing. I'm on page 73. The Pharisees' deception just continues right along today. I want to read that second paragraph down where it says there are people who are afraid. There are people who are afraid to talk about me and their family. I know people who will not invite me around when others will be there. Who is deceived? Jesus said he came to set people at variance with each other. That means to disagree with people they love. To disagree with who? People they love. Now, just to show you, I've got Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 in the right margin. Let's read that. Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a what?
Sword.
Sword. What are you going to do with the sword? You're not going to lead singing with the sword. For I am come to set a man at variance. That means in disagreement. Against his father, against his daughter, against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why to come? So variance. Yet you and I are afraid to get into these conversations with people that we really love. And now you tell me if I'm wrong, but for the most part, Christians who know truth, rather than rock the boat, will let their loved ones that they love the most, these are who mentioned here, the father, the daughter, the mother, and the daughter-in-law, and all these things, the people that they love the most just go to hell and they lie and the deception. Because they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to cause any variance. And this is an old meek thing too. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother, that word love there, is agapeo. It simply means you put them in front of me. You put them in afore of me. You have a deeper relationship. It's a cultivated relationship. You cultivate your relationship with them more than your cultivated relationship with me, then you're not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now this is where we're kind of digging into here. And the whole chapter is churning with this. It's brothers. And he says, you're the world. You don't love me. You don't really believe in me. And then we're talking now about the people that said that he deceived, the people said that he deceived the people. And then where am I at? I'm going to go back here. Reading, right? That's where I was at. In the middle of that paragraph, it's important to be at variance with people. I want to say it because it's so contrary to what we think. Now, Michelle came in and she says, I've read this, and she says, but don't you think there's a time? Sure. There's a proper time of this. Right? We just don't go around picking fights all the time. But to pick an occasional fight is fine. Pull your sword out sometimes. And go after it. Get through that stuff of it. And go at variance. And, and cause people to see, what do you really believe? Because you'll find that most people really don't know. Somebody's just told them that we're deceived people. And we would rather our loved ones be deceived and go to the devil's hell than confront them with truth. Who is deceived? Do we love our loved ones enough to tell and show them the truth? And could it mean heaven or hell for them? Now this is one of those kinds, where, boy, we just have to, each one of us, this isn't you, it's all of us. Now, there are things that I need to do in this area as well. So in this section, Jesus will give her three definite ways to know if a doctrine is a deception or if it's of God. And I want you to get these. I want you to get these. He's going to tell you how you can know if a doctrine, a teaching, that's what doctrine means, a teaching, is of God or if it's a deception. Number one, the first way is in John 7:17, and let's read that one together. If any man will do his will, will what? Do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The first way that we will know if a doctrine is of God is if we are in the will of God. If we are actively seeking the will of God for our own lives. If you're not actively seeking the will of God, if somebody's not telling you you need to find the will of God, if you're not provoked to hunt the will of God, ask, seek, and knock, and find the will of God, you're already deceived. And the primary thing, the number one thing, is to seek the will of God and what God's will is for our lives individually. And then when the preacher begins to bring forth the teaching, all of a sudden it'll click off into your heart, into your spirit, and you'll get an amen in there. You'll get a yes in there. Because the spirits will be bearing witness with one another's spirit. You won't be in a doctrinal confrontation. You'll be looking at the spirit of the thing. Is it feeding the will of God and the purpose for your life? Is it feeding it? Is it encouraging you? Is it provoking you into the will of God? So the first thing that we've got to understand about not being deceived is be seeking God for ourselves. Right? And have a communication line with Him. We're in a daily or a bi-daily or a tri-daily at least commune with Him, where we're talking to Him. And verse 15 it says, and the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How does he know so much that he's never been to our seminaries? He's never been to our Bible schools. And what you've got to remember here, and this will help you understand the vitalness of this passage, they couldn't go down to Sunshine Christian Bookstore and pick from 50 different translations. The Bible talks about how the Word of God was precious in those days. Only the best and the uppermost and the most sophisticated synagogues had a written Word of God. And it was on a scroll, and it was put into a very safe place and safe keeping. Every place, every synagogue, every church didn't even have the Word of God in it. And Jesus knew the Word, but didn't have a Bible. Now how did He do that? He was the Word. And He had a daily communication line. The one who gave the Word. How does He know so much that hasn't been to seminary? He's been in the mountain. And this marveled them. This marveled the people. And a person doing the will of God will have that same line to the Lord. And that person doing the will of God will also know if you're talking to God and you're praying to the Lord, you will know when I get up here and speak if I'm talking to the Lord and if I'm praying to the Lord. You'll know because we have the same Father. And He's going to be saying the same things to you that He's saying to me. Number two. What was number one? To know the will of God. Seeking the will of God is maybe better. Because I don't know that I know the total will of God for my life yet. I believe that I'm walking in it to the best of my ability and I'm definitely seeking it. But Jesus clearly says, if any man will do His will, then you can know of the doctrine that you hear. And then number two, he that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true. He that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true. So if you're seeking the will of God, and then you're seeking His glory. Now, if you're seeking the will of God, your whole life is going to be concentrated around giving God glory. Giving God glory. Who's going to receive glory? That's the issue. When I minister to you, who do I bring glory to? Do I bring glory to God, or do I edify and uplift Gilbert? You see, now, examples and stories and these things are good. But if all it ever does is show how wonderful and marvelous and good looking I am, then I'm really not uplifting Him. And so the whole thing is to make sure that we uplift Him. In this section, I tell you a story of a man who told me one day that the Lord told him to stay home from church, not go to any church, not go to church anywhere. And this individual, really, not to go anywhere, stay home, television evangelist, that kind of thing, just worship God at home. And this man ended up in divorce and financial bankruptcy. Lost his house, his family, his children, everything. I told him that he was deceived. I told him That's not God. Because the God I know loves the church and died for it and gave himself for it. The God I know tells us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And the God that he was hearing wasn't saying these things. And so who got glory here? You see, it's just not what you say, what I say, that's giving God glory. It's my life. Does it give God glory? If I can say, I can trick you for a while. But if you really know how to make sure you're not being deceived, and you know those that labor among you, you know my life. And who's getting glory out of my life? And this is what Jesus is saying here. You can know how you're not doing. He says, look at my life. Look at my words. Look at my teaching. And so what was number two? Who gets the glory? We'll read that first paragraph on page 74. Where it starts off with who was deceived. Who was deceived? Now, there's nothing wrong with worshiping at home. However, the Jesus I know loves and died for his church. The Jesus I know instructed the writer of Hebrews to tell us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There was no doubt this person heard a voice. I knew the voice heard was not the voice of God. Jesus says you can tell who is speaking by who receives glory. This person's life brought no glory to God. It did bring glory to the kingdom of darkness. And his doctrine was the doctrine of hell. So who does the teaching or the doctrine bring glory to? And then don't just start with the words. What is the fruit? Who is receiving glory? Then number three. Ye on the Sabbath day do circumcise a man. Number three is contradiction. Contradiction. A false doctrine will always contradict itself. Always. Deceiving doctrine will always contradict itself. Now what Jesus is saying here is that Moses put into activity the act of circumcising, but it was given actually by the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it was this act that was given. And he says that a child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, what did they do? They circumcised. Covenant was established on that eighth day because that was what God said to do. And he says, but yet I heal a man, I activate the covenant, and that's what they were all upset with him about because of the one work that the Bible refers to here, which was in with the pool of Bethesda where he healed the guy with the one work. He says, yet I do a covenant act. God heals a man. He takes care of this part of his body. You'll take care of another part of his body and say it's okay, but I can do this part of his body, and you're saying it's wrong. You're contradicting yourself. And he's a God of covenant. And what he's saying here is that you, a false doctrine always contradicts itself. You can know if, for example, I know a pastor who put down the faith message, says, you know, that Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, all those guys, a bunch of heretics. But yet, nearly in the same breath, the same day, was all upset with his people, because they couldn't get up enough faith to go build a new building. They figure. Is there a contradiction there? I talk with pastors all the time who say that tongues are of the devil. That the prophecy is not for today. Apostles are not for today. Miracles are not for today. But yet they tell me they want a New Testament church. They figure. Does that contradict you? You can't have a New Testament church without apostles, because that's what it's built upon. Apostles and prophets. And we've got to understand that religion will say one thing, but it contradicts itself. The same people who will tell you about water baptism, okay, that you got to be water baptized, get all upset with the people that sprinkle. I mean, there's this religion, teachings, and doctrines that are not true always contradicts them. So what is number one? What Jesus says here, to know that you're not being deceived, He says, number one is, know the will of God. Seek the will of God. Number two is, seek His glory. Make sure that the ministry is bringing glory to God, not only in word, but also in deed. And then number three, the contradictions. Now, you'll make boo-boos. You know, you'll say stupid things sometimes. But for the most part, you know, I think that the ministry is level and is squared up. Okay. Page 75. Point C. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Let's read all that. Let's all say that. I want you to say that with me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Amen. Amen. Amen and amen. What a passage. What a passage. Understand, this is one of the first verses that we read when we began this study. John says, I write these things that you might believe. And then we're reading here now, Jesus says that if you believe as the scripture says, that out of your belly will flow the correct spiritual activity. Not as denominational doctrine says, not as the preacher says, not as daddy said, or grandpa, but as the scriptures say. What I find is that proper belief, the Spirit of God is like a dam with a big gate. And behind it is this vast supply of water. And then there's this gate. And as we get more and more impure in our biblical understanding and what the scriptures really say, that gate gets closed and more closed and more closed until there's just very, very little, if any, spiritual activity coming out of that gate that can run through that electrical supply and produce and generate the power. As we get our understanding correct, that gate opens further and opens further and opens further. Until there is a huge rush of the Spirit of God, a river that can come forth. And it's dependent upon proper belief. And what I have found in my life and in most everybody that I've ever talked to is that there is a pollution that the enemy has done to us. And one of the primary reasons that we don't see the spiritual activity is because of how we believe. Let's read it again. Before I go on, I just want to read it one more time. Verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What is this river dependent upon? Proper belief, as the scripture has said. Now, if you have been in Christianity, in the church, any length of time, that sounds so good and it's so easy to quote, but you know, as I know, how difficult it really is to divide and to separate what you've been told or taught over the years with what is true. And I go through a thing here trying to help us. And I'm talking about over my years of ministry, how when I began teaching the Word of God, I would listen to my pastor, and my pastor would tell me what he believed. He would also tell me what the denomination believed. As he would preach, he would tell me what he believed, what the denomination believed, and what God had shared with him. He would be coming from three sources. And I know this now. So out of those three sources, how much could I depend upon being pure? One third. Because it was what he was hearing from the Father. There is really the pure word. And this happened to me. This is how I come into an understanding and an access to an understanding that much of what I had been taught was not pure doctrine. It was doctrine of men. And it had shut down the rivers of resources in my life of the Spirit. So let me divide. What determines the river of the Spirit being released from our beings? Proper belief, believing as the scripture has said. I'm going to move on, and I'm not leaving this thought, I'm just kind of about to activate it just a little bit more. Verse 4 says, verse 41 says, is that 41? Yeah. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, I'm still in the same thought. People are talking. Others said, some said. And what people ended up doing was listening to people rather than listening to the Christ. Can he come out of Galilee? Did he come out of Galilee? Was he born in Galilee? Where was he born? Bethlehem. But the people said that he was born in Galilee. So by this listening to the people, all of a sudden this gate was closed and they were shut off from the Spirit of God. There was no activation. There was no, all of a sudden they just shut it down because they said listening to people and not listening to the Christ. Not listening to what the scriptures were really saying. Listen, we are so greatly influenced by what people say. And what happened here is it totally turned them off to Jesus. They lost their visitation because they listened to people. I want to get this home to us. Jesus, help me. Saying, and I say here in this writing, that greatly influenced is not good enough to say. We are tremendously influenced. We are erroneously influenced by people. And then finally they say, we are horrifically influenced by people. Because if you listen to people and not listen to the scriptures, you're going to wake up and you're going to say, what in the hell am I doing here? And that's what happened to these people. And we've got to cover the plate. It does not matter what I've been told. It's all, what do the scriptures say? And I began teaching the scriptures, and I began teaching the Bible. I would go to the bookstore, and I would get a book that went along with what I had been taught, told, and what I believed. And if it didn't go along with what I was taught, told, or believed, then it was heresy. I would listen to tapes. But if those tapes did not go along with what I was taught, told, or believed, then they were heresy. And they ended up in a box in my attic, labeled heretic. Somewhere around 5 years into my salvation and walk with the Lord, I was given a tape by a man named Kelly Garner. When I first listened to that tape, I said, this guy is a heretic. He is off the wall. I threw him in the box. And then I was doing a teaching on the book of Revelation, and I had gone, got my book that went along with what I thought, and I started teaching. And I got in the book of Revelation, and I raptured us out in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, it says that a window was opened into heaven, and I heard a voice say, come up hither. Well, that was the rapture, because that's what I was told, was the rapture. So that had to, my preacher said it was the rapture, so it had to be the rapture. And the book said it was the rapture, so it had to be the rapture. So I went on. I was teaching the book of Revelation. I got to the 14th chapter. And it's talking about the Lord coming on a cloud. Saying, thrust in the sickle and reap. I said, what's there to reap? We're all gone. So I changed my pre-trib rapture to the mid-trib rapture. I said, well, the first 3.5 years are going to be good anyhow. Because we'll be deceived by the Antichrist. And so the first 3.5 years are going to be good. So we'll just change it. Mid-trib's not too bad. And so I taught a mid-trib rapture. Then I got to the 18th chapter in verse 5 says, talking about Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Who come out of Babylon? We're not Babylon. We're raptured. And the Lord reminded me, or something did, of this tape that I had thrown in my box that was speaking specifically about this passage of Babylon. So I pulled down my attic ladder, and I shimmied up into my attic, and I dug through my tape box, and I got that tape out. And what that guy had to say lined up a whole lot more with what the scripture said than what my book had said, or what my pastor had said, or what my denominational doctrine said. And so as I began to look at it in that light, all of a sudden I began to see a different Jesus, a King, a Lord now. And so I began to look at him in that dimension. And I saw the Bibles and scriptures opened up, and all of a sudden things began to make sense. And so I began to question, well, now if this is truth, and if I was deceived on this point, are there other points that I was deceived on? And what was the answer?
Yes.
And so finally I decided that I've got to believe on him as the scripture says. That's it. And we've got to understand that we're influenced tremendously by people, by wealthy people, by friendly people, by people who talk like they know what they're talking about. Are we not? I mean, we get a good preacher who sounds like he knows what he's talking about, so he must know what he's talking about. Preachers greatly influences, our parents greatly influence, our friends greatly influence. But what we've got to come to the conclusion of is how do we must believe on him? As the scripture says. And these people in John chapter 7 verse 40 were horrifically influenced by the people that stood by and says this isn't the Christ because he can't come out of Galilee. And even though they knew that the scripture said that he must come out of Bethlehem, they listened to the people. Jesus didn't tell them he didn't come out of Galilee. So who must have told them? Some hotshot preacher. So-and-so said it. So can what people say horrifically influence our lives?
Yes.
Amen. Can you give me an example now? From this scripture, from this passage? Can he come out of Galilee? Yeah, see, that's what they said. Number three, divisions because of him. Page 77. People listen to people that influence rather than listening to the scriptures. There is a tremendous division in the body of Christ today. And all of a sudden, as I read this passage, I began to see why. There is division because of him. And again, you get into this thing here where people are divided because of tongues. One bunch says that you need tongues. Another bunch says they're not for today. What does the scripture say? Another bunch says that spiritual gifts are gone. Another bunch says we need to operate them every week, every day of our lives. What does the scripture say? One group says you can sprinkle. Another group says you need to baptize. Some emerge. Get them really wet. When I'm buried, you make sure they don't sprinkle dirt on me. I want to be buried. What does the scripture say? So there remains today division because of him. And it's not his fault, okay? It's not his fault there's division. The problem is we listen to people and not what the scriptures say. The chapter ends with the Pharisees sending men to arrest Jesus. And they came back saying, never man spake like this man. What they were saying is that he doesn't talk like a man. There's something supernatural about this guy. Never has a man spoke like this man speaks. They saw the supernatural aspects of Jesus. And I want to read in closing that second paragraph under B on page 78. Notice now that the Pharisees say, they said, are ye also deceived, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Now get the message. The big denominational leaders of the day, the big synagogue leaders of the day, the guys who we would think had it all together, were saying, we have not believed in him. There stood Jesus, there stood the truth. And they said, we don't believe his doctrine. We don't believe him. Are you also deceived? are you also cursed? Now hear me, who was deceived and who was cursed? Those that listened to Jesus are those who didn't. Those who said, you're deceived, are those who said, he's deceiving you. Did I say that correctly? Who's deceived? Who is cursed? The Pharisees have horrific influence upon the people. They still do, folks. We've got to realize that. The Pharisees are still here today. The people now must make a decision. They will listen to the Pharisees or will they listen to Jesus? Which one do we listen to? We better learn to believe, as the scriptures say. Which one did they ultimately listen to? The Pharisees. Which one do most people ultimately listen to? And then it ends up talking about Nicodemus in verses 50, 51, 52, and 53. He uses Nicodemus as the illustration. Nicodemus spent time with Jesus, and he comes up and he says, listen, he says, we can't try him without a hearing. We can't judge him without a trial. But then as the Pharisees boiled up against Nicodemus and said those statements and reared up against Nicodemus, what did Nicodemus reply back to the Pharisees? We better read it. Verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth Allah judge any man before he hear him and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. What did Nicodemus answer? And that's most of the time what happens to us. We'll give what we believe, they'll raise up against us, and we'll hush our mouth. And we'll just rise up and go home. Does Jesus encourage us to be a little combative and to be at variance with some people? And to challenge and shape religious minds and mindsets. See, he says, I want you to understand why I came. So what does Nico reply when confronted by the Pharisee? Not a thing. Let's just go home. I don't want to stir up trouble.